Today we're starting this series, Rediscovering Joy, and we have a great communications team here. And last week, Viana put on the sign out the front on the corner. Hundreds of thousands of people, I think, pass by that sign every week or at least every month. And it says, God wants you to be happy. And as I looked at it last week, I was like, does God want me to be happy? Is that the message we want to give to the people of the East and the people of our city? Does God want you to be happy? I wanted you to turn to the people around you and have a conversation about that. Does God want you to be happy? If so, why? If not, what is it that He wants you to be? Some might say He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to be godly. He wants us to be righteous. But happy? Oh, not sure. Have a conversation. Then I'm going to ask you to share in just a little bit. Go for it. All right. Who wants to share? Those in the affirmative. Yes, God wants you to be happy. Dave's got a microphone. Who wants to make a defense? In the affirmative, God wants us to be happy. Who's going to have a go?
So right at the beginning of the book of Psalms, the first psalm says, happy is the man or the person who does not walk in the way of the wicked, but delights in the way of the Lord. So yes, God does want us to be happy.
Yeah. Most translations, blessed. The Hebrew apparently is happy. I only did 1 year of Hebrew. Have you done more years than me? Oh, okay. So she wins this game. I love Josh. He's like, yes, sucked in, Toby. All right, so happy is the man. Who else wants to make a defense of the affirmative? God wants us to be happy.
Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. So He wants us to enjoy life and have the best life. And if you're doing that, yeah, you're going to be happy.
Yep. Okay.
Ray,
you go.
What father doesn't want their children to be happy?
Yeah, what father doesn't want his children to be happy? All right, who wants to disagree with this statement? God wants us to be happy. Who feels uncomfortable with it?
It does make me cringe a bit. I think God wants us to be holy. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to be godly people. And like Melissa was saying, sometimes happiness comes from that, but that's not the ultimate pursuit.
So happiness isn't the ultimate. What is ultimate is godliness, holiness, righteousness. Fantastic. Thank you. Anyone else? So happiness is this lower order kind of thing. The real thing that He wants is godliness. Great. Anyone else want to contribute something here? Yes, Beth, Maddie.
Thank you, Andy. I think the world thinks happy to be an emotion. So yep. I think you can be sad and still be joyful, which is what God actually intends for us to be. I don't think we're meant to be happy all the time.
Okay, so Maddie is saying that happy is an emotion, and actually part of the Christian life is being sorrowful, and therefore joy is a better way to describe it. Would you say that joy is an emotion, though? All right. Okay. All right. Does anyone else want to speak for what's the opposite of affirmative? The negative?
I just think of the scripture that says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So I feel like it's actually a commandment that the Lord wants us to rejoice, but not just for nothing, but rejoice in Him to find our joy in Him.
Okay. Sermon preached. That is the punchline today. So if you don't remember anything I say, just remember what Karen said. So very helpful. You know, this question, I grew up actually thinking that there was a choice between do I want to be happy or do I want to please God? Do I want to be godly or do I want to pursue my joy? And it really bubbled over to the point where I got to university and then I had all the freedom that I'd always dreamed of. I could drive, I could drink, I could do whatever I wanted at that point in time. And I walked away from Christianity at that point because I thought Christianity was about truth, righteousness, goodness, but not about a happy, joy-filled life to the full. And it wasn't actually until, and I didn't bring the book I read, it wasn't actually until I read the book Desiring God by John Piper, which profoundly changed my life. I don't think I'd be a minister today if I hadn't read that book. And his argument, you'll hear it if you've read the book, you'll hear his ideas all the way through this sermon. But his argument is that what it means to glorify God is to pursue our joy in Him, which is what Karen just said. And so we're going to have a look at that in just a second. But we're in Romans chapter 5, and I want you to just draw your attention to verse 1 there. It says, "Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God." The entire book of Romans up until this point has been investigating how a person is made right or justified or accepted by God. The other religions in our world, they say that you are made right before God by the religious or moral actions that you do. So if your moral actions outweigh your immoral actions, God will accept you. And if your immoral actions outweigh your moral actions, then He will reject you. You won't be justified. Whereas the Bible turns that all on its head. It says that you've been justified by faith. And faith is a terrible religious word. We think it means some kind of mystical, kind of experience. But it simply means to rely on or to trust. You are justified if you rely on the work of Jesus Christ in your place on the cross, who died so that your sins, your offenses before God might be forgiven and you might be able to be right with God. And so if you've come to rely on Jesus, you're accepted, you're justified, you are righteous in God's eyes, even if in your life you struggle with sin. And so that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who therefore has peace with God. Not just we hope we've got peace with God, not just inner peace, but real peace with God, because the war is over. God's accepted us because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, if that is what a Christian is, someone who is declared right with God, accepted, justified, what would that person look like? And the Apostle Paul describes that person. Verse 2, they boast or rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but verse 3, not only so, but we boast, glory, rejoice in our sufferings. And then notice verse 11, it says, we also glory or rejoice in God. Same word used throughout there. It means to boast or to praise or to rejoice in. This led John Stott, who's got one of the most wonderful commentaries on the book of Romans, which I'd encourage everyone to buy. The book of Romans is the deepest explanation of the gospel that we have in the Bible, and John Stott's commentary is both the most accessible and at points the most profound. So I'd encourage you to get that. But he says, based on this passage, he says that it seems clear that the main mark of a Christian accepted by God is joy. They're rejoicing. You can't stop them from rejoicing. Even when they're in suffering, they have a reason to have a glad heart, a joy-filled heart that boasts, glories, and rejoices. The main mark that you are a Christian is there a joy deep within you at the very center of your life which can't be shaken or stolen even by suffering itself? So that's this passage, but for the rest of the talk, I actually want to move on, and I want to give you seven things the Bible teaches about joy, and then I'm going to come back right at the end and address this issue of how you can have joy in the midst of suffering. So usually what we do as a church is we work through one passage and we go through it verse by verse, that kind of thing, and that's really helpful. But sometimes when you want a big picture of a subject, it's helpful to go to a variety of places in the Bible to build a comprehensive understanding of that topic. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And the first thing I want to show you is that the Bible commands us to pursue our joy in God. So in the Old Testament, and the New Testament, we're told these things. So Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Never stop doing this. You ought to have a song on your heart at all times because of joy in your heart. Rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice. In the Old Testament, the mark that someone had stopped being worldly and worshipping idols was that they would be able to sing this psalm, Psalm 16, which says, you have made known to me, God, the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that's the mark of a Christian in the Old Testament. And the mark of a Christian in the New Testament is this. Jesus tells this one of the shortest parables. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. It's hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. So Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven, that is where Jesus is the king, where his rule and realm extend, if you make Jesus your king, it's as good, you found a treasure. And this treasure is worth more than anything else in your life, such that if it cost you having to sell everything to gain this treasure, you would notice, not dutifully do it, but joyfully do it. He, in his joy, parted with everything else to gain this treasure. So the Bible, it seems to say that that joy is commanded by God. That what it means for someone to become a Christian is that you find a treasure of such worth and value that you would joyfully part with anything to get it. That's the first thing that we see. The second thing is this, that we glorify God, or we obey God, or we are holy, or we are righteous when we pursue. It's the animal theme coming back through. I thought I fixed that. Obviously, I didn't. When we pursue joy in God. Okay. So what does it mean to glorify God? Well, here's the thing. You were made to glorify God. So in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43 verse 6 says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made. So you look at the person next to you, and that person is the most glorious thing in this universe. I don't see you looking, right? Have a look. That person next to you, they are the most stunning, glorious. They are more glorious than the Swiss Alps. They are more glorious than Waimea Bay with 20-foot surf coming in. They are more glorious than anything else in all creation. Not just because you're married to them, if you are, but even the ones you're not married to, they are incredibly, they've been made in God's image to reflect his glory in the world. That we've been made to be images or mirrors, showcasing to the rest of the world, by the way we act in the world, what God is like. We've been made both to showcase God's glory and to give God glory in return, but you and I, we fail to do that. So Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not just because I can't bench press what I ought. The glory of Toby Neal is not just seen in his ability to bench press. The glory of Toby Neal is seen in his, or the lack of glory is seen in his inability to love with gentleness and kindness and to pursue God and the things of God over the things of this world. And so I've fallen short of the glory of God. I don't reflect what he is like to the rest of the world, and I don't treasure him the way he ought to be treasured. So I've fallen short, but I've been redeemed. Why? To the praise of God's glory. Ephesians 1, 7 and 12. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So why has God redeemed you? This is mind shift for a moment. It's not just because he loves you and doesn't want you to go to hell. I mean, he cares about your eternal destiny, but the greatest reason that he has redeemed you is that you might glorify him. You've been redeemed to the praise of his glory, that the world would sit there before God and marvel at his mercy to selfish and loveless people like you and I. So we've been made for God's glory. We've fallen short of it, but you and I, if you've put your trust in Jesus, you've been redeemed. Why? To the praise of his glory. But here's the question: how do we glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? Well, God cannot be improved. So to glorify him can't mean that we add somehow to his glory. He can't be improved. He is already infinitely glorious and magnificent and wonderful. We don't improve him one way or another. I think the word magnify helps us here. And every year at the start of this series, I talk about this because one of the purposes of our church is magnification, that we would magnify the... That we would magnify God. But there are two ways you can magnify something, isn't there? One way is via a telescope, and the other way is by a microscope. So if you put an ant under a microscope, you make what is small look like a massive beast of a monster, right? So you can take a microscope and magnify something small so that it becomes bigger than what it actually is. And to magnify God like that is wrong. God isn't small. He's not unimportant. He doesn't lack glory that we'd somehow need to make bigger. No. The other way of magnifying something is by taking a telescope and looking at what is just a speck of light in the sky, but via a telescope we start to see the true size and proportion of what is enormous. That's how we're to magnify God. To the people of this world, God is just an insignificant speck of light in their world. And you are called and created and redeemed to magnify him so that he is not just big in your life, but that others in your life see the immensity and greatness and magnificence of God himself. That's how we magnify him. And the way, therefore, we magnify him is by enjoying him. So this is the Westminster Confession, which if you're a Presbyterian, this is your kind of creed and code or your statement of faith. Andy will correct me later that I've got something wrong there. But is that right? Yeah, all right, good. So the Westminster Catechism starts with this question: what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's the meaning of life? And their answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What have you been created for? What have you been redeemed for? It's to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Now, in John Piper's great book, Desiring God, you see it in Don't Waste Your Life, you see it in all his books. He says, he changes that word and he says, really, you could put the word there, by. The way we glorify God is by enjoying him. And so Piper says this in his book: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is glorified in us not just by being known, not merely by the way we think about him, but by the way we respond and enjoy him. You know, the devil, he thinks more true thoughts about God in one single day than any of us will think true thoughts of God in our lifetimes. The problem with the devil is not that he doesn't think true thoughts about God, it's that he hates God. And what distinguishes a Christian from someone who isn't a Christian is not their knowledge of God or the gospel, it's how they respond to that knowledge. Do they delight in it? Do they love it? Does it satisfy their souls that the Lord Jesus has become their Redeemer? Our chief end, the meaning of your life, is to glorify God, to magnify Him, to get Him in proper proportion in your life, to worship Him, which simply means to ascribe worth and value to Him. And the way we do that is by treasuring Him, desiring Him, delighting in Him supremely over anything else in the world. The thing that you love most in your life is the thing that you glorify the most. What is the object of greatest worth in your life? That's the thing you worship. You don't have to be religious to worship. We're all worshipers. We've been created to give ourselves to something. And God says, no, I'm to be the object of your greatest delight and desire, because nothing else will satisfy you. You've been made for me and by me, and you won't be happy until I'm in the proper place. And therefore, what it means to be a Christian is that we seek to glorify and honor God by enjoying who He is for us. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians of the United States, not the mystic spiritist, but an old dude who wrote a bunch of books. He says this: God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they had only seen it. Does that make sense? Now, this boggled my mind, that God wants me to pursue my highest happiness, and that highest happiness is not found in sex or surfing or friendships or whatever, or relation, whatever it is. My highest happiness is found in Him, and He encourages me. Toby, it's not as though you've got to give up your quest for happiness. It's just that you've got to pursue your happiness in the right place. Do you remember that quote from C.S. Lewis? He said that we're like kids playing mud pies in the slums of the inner city when a holiday at the beach is on offer to us. He said, God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak, so that we busy ourselves with making mud pies in the slums when a holiday at the beach is on offer. God says, you're not going to be surfing. Toby, that's your highest happiness? Really? That's nothing compared to what you will find in me. And so God commands us to seek our happiness in Him. And then secondly, we glorify Him by pursuing joy in Him. Let me just give you one other illustration here. When my wife gets dressed up for a wedding, which she did for Becky's wedding a couple of weeks ago, you know, someone took a photo of us. Was that you, Chrissy Koo, or someone? Someone was there. And anyway, took a photo, and she looked absolutely stunning. She put it on Facebook, and everyone's like. My wife's incredibly attractive, and I'll just go public with that. But, you know, what honors her is not just that I would say, yes, on an objective kind of criteria, tick, 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 yes, you meet some kind of beauty standard. That doesn't honor her. What honors her is not just that I would see her beauty, but that I would be captivated by it, that I would enjoy it, that I would go, wow, Liz, you look incredible. And many people live their Christian lives, they have this, they see, they know about God, but they don't have an emotional response. It's interesting, Maddie, that you brought up emotion. And God commands us to have an emotional response. Joy is emotional. Delight is emotional. the Puritans, those Christians of the 16th century, Andy, 17th century? 17th, thank you. You know, Puritans are a terrible word, and it communicates austere, serious, dry. But the Puritans were men and women who spoke about the affections, another word for the emotions, and that we don't honor God if we don't have affection and love for Him. Okay, that's the second thing. We need to move on. We glorify God by pursuing our joy in Him. Third thing is this, that not having joy in God is an insult to the worth of His character. So if you've got a Bible, pull over to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And I will put it on the screen, but I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles and to familiarize yourself with the Bible. So Jeremiah 2, verse 13 says this, that my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, says the Lord, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So notice how God presents Himself in this passage. He presents Himself as a mountain spring filled with clean, cool, and life-giving water. And how do you glorify a spring like that? Well, you enjoy the water. You praise the water. You keep coming back to the water. You point other people to the water. You say, hey, come and drink this. It's incredible. And you get great strength from that water. And you never, ever, ever turn from that water as your source of drink and satisfaction. That's how we glorify the fountain of living water. But in Jeremiah's day, the people had tasted the fountain of God. Notice, they have committed two sins. They've forsaken the spring of living water. In other words, they drank it and they said, nah, not any good. And so what do? They dug their own cisterns, which were broken and could not hold water. In other words, they dug wells which were broken, dirt and mud and seediness just filled up this way. And they're like, yeah, that's the real water. When living, clean, fresh mountain water's on offer. And the Bible says that that's what we all do with God. We taste of Him and we're like, yeah, not as good as this. And when you are tempted to sin, a war goes on in your heart and a lie creeps in. And the lie is, you know what? God, He's not as satisfying as this sin over here. And one of the strategies that you need to do when you're tempted is to actually just, investigate that lie. No, hang on a second. God loves me. He's told me what's good for me. He's told me that He wants me to live a life to the full. Satan's whispering all kinds of things in my ear at this point. And he's saying, no, true pleasure, true happiness will be found over here. And most of the time, he's actually right. 5 minutes, 5 days, maybe even 5 years, there is happiness in going the other direction from God. But which, if you depart from the way of the Lord, there's always a hangover. There's always a spiritual hangover if you disobey God. Here is a spring, a mountain stream, and God says, come and drink. And we dishonor Him when we reject Him and turn to other things. That's the third thing. Let's move a little bit quicker. Fourth thing is this. Satan's goal in life is to blind you to the glory of God. Where is Satan at work in the world right now? He's not at work primarily in haunted houses with ghosts and spirits and Ouija boards and people vomiting green slime and that kind of thing. You know, that's when most people hear about Satan, that's what we think. Yeah, if Satan's at work, crazy, weird stuff's going to happen. But no, the Bible says that Satan is most at work when people are blinded to the greatness of Jesus. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, the God of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, which displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is at work in the world today doing what? To make Jesus appear unattractive, to darken people's eyes so that they can't see the brightness of his glory. That's where he's at work. Do you remember Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sowers? The farmer sows the seed, which is the word of God, and one of the seeds lands along the path. And what happens? The bird comes along and steals the seed. And Jesus says that Satan is that bird. Whenever the word of God is taught or preached, Satan's goal is to pluck that word from people. Where is Satan at work? He's at work trying to blind you to the greatness of Jesus. So many people in our world today, they know something of Jesus, but they're unimpressed. They're not compelled. The God of this age has blinded them. And you and I'm constantly blinded to the greatness of Jesus such that I live for other things. And I ignore him and I rebel against him and I disobey him. Why do I do that? It's because I've stopped seeing how great and good and trustworthy he is. That what he commands is actually for my pleasure and ultimate joy. He doesn't tell me to do things just to make my life difficult. He tells me what he tells me that I might have life and have it to the full. That's Satan's job. His goal in life is to blind us to the glory of God. Fifth thing is this, that the work of a pastor is to work for your joy. I don't know whether you've thought that. My job is your joy, okay? So performance review, how joyful are the people of our church this year, Toby, right? But that is my job. So here's the verse, 2 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work. What does he work for? We work with you for your joy. Philippians 1 verse 25, I will remain, the Apostle Paul says, and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. The Apostle Paul's great goal is that people would delight in God. So that brings us, that's the work of the pastor, is to work for our joy. Sorry. Sixth thing is this. Two more. We're going to seven. So six is this. Joy in God is awakened when we see his glory in the gospel. So Toby, okay, this is great. Satan's trying to blind me. How do I get this joy that you're offering? Well, it comes from beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what it says. Again, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, which displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach, job of a pastor, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So Satan's job is to obscure the glory of Jesus, but the way our joy is intensified, the way we see his glory and rejoice in it is by hearing of the gospel. So Satan's blinded, we proclaim Jesus. God shows in our hearts that Jesus is glorious and valuable and worth rejoicing in. Do you see the logic there? Christ isn't visibly present today. I can't see him in this room. I mean, there's a beautiful stained glass picture there, but he kind of is wearing a dress. He doesn't look so glorious to me. But if I did see him, wow. But the thing is, I do see him in the gospel. And as we read of the Lord Jesus in this, God is shining a light in our hearts, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that he begins to be seen for what he truly is, that we might rejoice in him. Joy is awakened when we see his glory in the gospel. And let me just remind you of his greatness and glory. I remind you of both his justice. He is fiercely just and true and right, and yet his justice is tempered with mercy. Don't you admire him for the way that he was? He has all glory and power and majesty, and yet he gave that up to become a servant, your servant. Don't you admire the way that he stumped the proud religious leaders with his wisdom? And yet, don't you love it even more that he taught simply enough for children to come and learn at his feet and that he didn't drive them away? Don't you love it and admire him that he could still the storm with the power of his word, and yet he refused to use that power to strike down those who were killing him? Instead, he cried out, God, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. You read of him and you see his glory and your heart is turned towards him. Joy is awakened in our hearts when we see his glory in the gospel. And that finally brings me to the topic of suffering. And so very quickly as we finish, joy in God cannot be stolen by suffering. What about suffering? Toby, you've been talking about joy, 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 that it's possible in the Lord. But what about suffering? Come back to Romans chapter 5. Open up your Bibles there. And very briefly, we're going to have a look at just three verses here. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says, we also glory or rejoice or boast in our sufferings. Now, what are sufferings? Sufferings are favorable circumstances being taken away. When you and I suffer, we've had something good and it's been taken from us. And the Bible says that in the midst of favorable circumstances being robbed from you, your joy can still be there. Crazy. And at this point, here's why most Christian pastors want to distinguish between happiness and joy. Because what the Bible really calls joy is not what the world calls happiness. A number of years ago, I was part of a church, and we had this old bishop, part of our church, Ray Smith. Loved the guy. He was like 80, and he'd preach up a storm when he'd get up and preach. He'd hobble up the stage, could hardly make it up the stairs, but then he'd preach with such passion for Jesus. And I still remember a sermon he gave on joy, and he gave this illustration. He said that joy and happiness, they're cousins, not brothers. That stuck with me. And then he said this, imagine you're out there on a boat on the ocean and there are three things that you notice. The first is the spray of the waves as it crashes against the boat and comes into your faith. The spray of the waves. Second thing you notice is the rise and fall of the boat as it goes through the waves. And the third thing you notice is the deep sea itself. Ray Smith, he said this, there is the short-lived joy which is like the spray on our face. He says there's short-lived joy, short-lived pleasures, a nice meal, an enjoyable movie, a great game of sport, and that's like the spray of the ocean on our face. Enjoyable, but doesn't last. It's fleeting. Secondly, you have the waves of life, which are longer periods of both happiness and despair, the ups and downs of life, a great job or a terrible job, a great relationship or a really difficult relationship. They're the waves of life. But then he goes, and then there's the ocean, which is like the deep, still, it is deep and still, he says, despite everything going on top of the surface. He says that's the joy the Bible speaks about when we're commanded to have it and when it is offered. This is the lasting joy that we're called to embrace. And notice how nuanced this is. There is joy and happiness, but there are despair and depression in the life of Christians. And the downs are seriously down. And some of us have to go through medication to cope with the waves of life. What Jesus offers us is not a tranquil lake. What he offers us is a deep, still ocean which would give us the strength to ride out the waves of life. The danger of that sign out front is that it communicates to the world that what Jesus offers us is a tranquil lake. He doesn't. He says, if you want to be my disciple, it's going to cost you. You've got to take up your cross and follow you, that it's going to involve hardship and trial and persecution and suffering. That's the life he's called to, but it will be worth it. And in the midst of all that, you'll have a joy that cannot be stolen by any of the suffering that's going on in your life. That is completely the opposite of the world does joy and happiness. Happiness in our world is getting control of your life so that your circumstances are favorable, so that you're on a tranquil lake. Well, you know, that's what mindfulness is. How do I bring equilibrium? Which is a good thing, right? I'm not criticizing mindfulness, but it's all surface. You know, the strategies of our world are all designed to spray us in the face with a little bit more short-term pleasure constantly, so that we'd ignore the fact that deep down we are miserable. The Bible offers something completely different. Christian joy isn't based on whether there's a storm above the surface or not. It's not based on whether there's highs and lows in your life, whether there are waves or not. Christian joy says that you are able to rejoice in your sufferings. It's not saying you rejoice for your suffering. It's not saying, woohoo, cancer, you know, that's a great thing. No. It's not masochism. It is, we have something in the midst of suffering which enables me to say, you know what, my life might be ebbing away. I feel incredibly lonely and sad, but I have God in my life and he is enough for me. Come down to verse 11. Right at the end of this passage, the Apostle Paul says, we boast, glory, rejoice in God. That's where our joy is in. So notice tonight's series, it's joy in God. It's not joy in God's gifts. God's gifts come and go. And if you build your joy on his gifts in your life, you'll have joy and then you won't have joy. What he offers is joy in himself. And it's strong enough, thick enough, rich enough for you to be able to rejoice even when you're being persecuted. Even when you're dealing with cancer, even when you're single and you desperately would want to be married and have children. That's the joy Christianity offers. And suffering can actually thicken that experience of joy. Notice verse 3, we glory in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame. You know, my illustration here is Shella. Is Shella here? So I can talk about her. Fantastic. You know, Shella runs our prayer and praise nights, and every week I come up to her, and she shares about her joy in the Lord. And you know this about her, right? She just loves Jesus. She loves gathering with, and yet every week I also ask her, how's your arthritis going? And she always says, really bad right now. Can you please pray for me? You see what's going on there? Joy in suffering. She doesn't deny the downs of her life, but she says, you know what, Toby, what I have in God is way more precious than health itself. That I have God in my, I'm still able to rejoice. He's given me so much. He's given me of himself. And that's enough actually to go out with a smile on my faith and to have an emotional reaction. Even in the darkness of sickness and suffering, I can still have an emotional reaction of joy. You know, many years ago, I heard a preacher talking about dogs. And he said this. He said, some dogs are like terrorists, laws unto themselves, roaming garbage bins, biting people, and mounting any dog that it sees on the street. And the preacher said, is that dog a happy dog? And everyone said, no. Okay, very good. Okay, then he goes, other dogs are chained to the post. They want to get away, but they can't get away. And he asks the crowd, is that dog a happy dog? And everyone said, no. Anna, you're loving this, aren't you? And then he went third dog. He said, other dogs, they're beside their master. They have no need for a leash because they don't want to go anywhere their master isn't, because they love their master and they obey their master. And he asked, is that dog a happy dog? And everyone said, yes. All right, that's what we're talking about tonight, joy in God. Why? Not because he gives us gifts. He may not. He may take away the gifts. But the joy God offers you is himself. And that joy of knowing him, the joy of having your sins forgiven, the hope of glory being with him, seeing him say to you, well done, Toby, good and faithful servant. That joy far exceeds any other joy in the world. Every other thing that your soul sucks onto to bring joy in your life, it can be taken away. And if you build your life on any other foundation, you will be dashed on the rocks of disappointment. Imagine what it would look like for a church that understood what magnification is, what being a disciple of Jesus is pursuing God as their highest joy, not out of some sense of duty, not obeying him because that's what we have to do, but realizing that all happiness, all joy, all delight comes from knowing him and living the way he's called us to live. You know, I think this is a challenge to me. The reason I chose to do this series is because in my 20s, I read this book by John Piper, and it was massive for me. I grew up as a Christian thinking it's all about duty, duty, duty. This is what you got to do. And I realized, no, 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 God's calling me to find my highest happiness in him. And it so transformed me. I went into ministry because I just had a love for God. And I've got to the point, what am I, 37, and I'm looking back, I'm looking at the last couple of years of my life, and I'm like, you know what? Joy really marked and stood out in my life in my 20s, but I don't think it does anymore. And so, you know, every series I preach, it's really for me. I've got a problem with this. I need to remind myself that joy comes from following him, knowing him, obeying him, that the Christian life is the best possible life I could be living. That in the midst of suffering, hardship, that I've still got reasons to praise. I've forgotten that. I've totally forgotten that. And you need to remind me of what I have in the Lord Jesus. Because I have forgotten, and that's why we're doing this series. Wouldn't it be great if as a church we were known for our joy, that people would see it on our faces, even in the midst of pain. You know, someone once said that, you know, Christians say that they're filled with the joy of the Lord, but gee, I wish that someone would tell their face that. You know, our joy ought to be visible. Let me do a quick aside. I haven't planned this, but, you know, music, this is incredibly controversial what I'm going to say. But, you know, Anglicans around our city, we have this thing that we sing like this. And I think that's a terrible thing. I'm not asking you to raise your hands. I don't care what you do. I don't care what posture you take. But your posture ought to communicate that you've found a treasure in Jesus. You ought to at least be smiling as you're singing. And I say the Pentecostals among us are like cheering at this moment. I don't care whether you raise your hands or what. But our hearts ought to be engaged, shouldn't they, as we sing, because we found a joy Sorry, I've got something in my throat. I'm going to end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to confess our failure to pursue our joy in you. We pursue our joy in a thousand other ways, and we don't go to you as the one source of lasting satisfaction. And when the other things, the lesser joys in our lives are robbed from us, we're not just sad, we're devastated. And we realize most of that is because we're not living with a profound sense of joy in you. And we realize that joy, we can't manufacture it. We can't work for it. It's something actually only you can give us. We can place ourselves under the preaching of the gospel that we might see of Jesus' glory, and yet still you've got to shine that light in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would come and do that to us today, that we might go out and live a life of great joy in whatever situation we find ourselves. We need that, Lord Jesus, because even if you give us many gifts, we'll be in danger of having joy in life because of those gifts, right? And we'll deny you. And even if we have no gifts, we need the reminder that no, we still got everything. We have you. Please convict us of this. Shape our church that we might glorify and magnify you by enjoying you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.